I feel compelled. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I just thank you and praise you for your mercy and kindness, and want to humbly ask that you'll pour out your Holy Spirit on both speaker and hearer alike. Lord, I'm thankful of your promise that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, then how much more will you, our Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So I ask you now to pour out your Holy Spirit on the preaching, to grant me your words, to grant me clarity, Father, and to pour out your Spirit on the hearer, that they may receive your words in the power of the Holy Spirit and be transformed thereby. Father, and as I've come under deep conviction during this preparation like never before, and therefore have a special fear and trembling that maybe what I have is not really very good or very important or very insightful, Father, I ask, just as Martin Luther was reported to ask frequently, reported to pray, Lord, you know I want to glorify you, but I'm afraid I cannot make it come out right. Won't you make it turn out right? And I ask these things, Father, for your mercy's sake and your glory's sake, in Jesus' name. What a great picture that text in Isaiah is about heavenly wisdom, speaking of Jesus Christ, the personification of heavenly wisdom. And I love the way it ends up with the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's why they shall not hurt or destroy in all his holy mountain. And that's why the wolf will lay down with the lamb. That's why we will have peace. What a picture of peace. The wolf and the lamb lying down together, the bear grazing. That is what heavenly wisdom produces. Let's go to our text today. It's James 3, 13 through 18, and the title in the bulletin didn't include this. This is actually part two of our series dealing on this passage. There may be another. A lot will depend on how this goes and what feedback I receive from you. So if at the end you think it would be worthwhile to spend some more time on this text, then please let me know. And if the opposite is true, let me know as well. But this was entitled Heavenly versus Earthly Wisdom Application. So all I really want to do is make some, what I think are some important applications. They kind of seem obvious to me. They kind of seem not to ascend to the heights of what we've already heard from Isaiah. But maybe, just maybe, even though they seem obvious to me, they might have been missed by some of the people here. And because James is a very misunderstood book. It's been called by that same Martin Luther, who I prayed like an epistle of straw. So obviously, there are godly men who can miss the point. So my hope is that this will be very valuable to you, these somewhat obvious applications. James 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's that final resting place, peace. Although this discourse on heavenly versus earthly wisdom comes up in the context of identifying the characteristics of those who are truly wise among us, so that we may know who should become teachers in our church, the truths contained in the discourse are vital truths we all must know. Just as those truths about the tongue, they contain information for us all, not only those who would wonder whether or not they should seek to be a teacher. Remember, loved ones, do not foolishly over-contextualize God's word. Universal truths are always brought up in a context, but they remain universal truths nonetheless, with importance and application extending to all. As 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. My goal this morning is to help demonstrate some of the ways this text is profitable to us all for instruction in righteousness. Again, as I referred to, Just as those truths about the tongue in James 3, verses 1 through 12 were brought up in the context of, are you seeking to be a teacher? Consider this. And have application if you're wondering whether someone should be a teacher. Consider this. Look to the tongue. Just as they're brought up in that context, they contain some of the most important truths about the tongue, which are crucial, profitable for us all. Because we learn that the tongue is a handle on the heart. We learn that if we would like to seek to gain control of our hearts and gain control of our whole being, the whole man or woman, that gaining control of the tongue is a key strategy to employ. It's the handle, as it were. You might fumble around with a squishy heart and let it slip out of your fingers, but if you grab the handle on it, that's the designed way for you to gain control of it. That's a truth that's critical for us all. Likewise, knowing how to recognize heavenly wisdom. And I want to add right up front, to recognize it in ourselves is the main application. Not to say, how much heavenly wisdom do you have? But to ask ourselves the question, do I have heavenly wisdom? If I have it, do I have it in abundance? Do I have a lot? Do I have a little? And most importantly, am I growing in heavenly wisdom? That's probably the most important question for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. As we just read in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul himself and his companions prayed every day that the Colossians might have increasing heavenly wisdom, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I think that's a shorthand for true wisdom. So that it would ensure that they maintained a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to them, and to ensure that they became fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened in all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Another benefit of heavenly wisdom. Patience and long-suffering with joy. I say these things, I emphasize the joy and the peace, which is the final resting place, because my hope is that some of you will be convicted as I've been convicted by these applicational points. But remember, that conviction is leading us to greater joy, to greater peace. And also, the Apostle Paul similarly prays in Philippians 1, 9 and 10, that our love may abound still more in knowledge and all discernment, that we may approve the things which are excellent, and that we may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So again, my main goal for today is to help equip us so that we can learn to ask ourselves these questions and answer them. Do I possess heavenly wisdom? To what degree? Am I growing in heavenly wisdom? And maybe even another important question, how should I go about any particular task that I'm looking to perform with heavenly wisdom? By way of review, last time we learned that heavenly wisdom, number one, is greatly desirable, but number two, is so high above our natural wisdom that if we were left purely to our own natural resources, to our own natural wisdom and devices, it would be utterly unattainable. As Romans 11:33 tells us, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The wisdom and knowledge of God are described as depth of riches, but his ways are described as unsearchable and past finding out. The natural man, or even the spiritual man, the one born again, if he is using worldly wisdom and his own devices, without the illumination and spirit of God, is powerless to attain the wisdom that is from above, heavenly wisdom. However, we need not despair, for God has given us a medium, an avenue, a pipeline, if you will, through which we may fill up with heavenly wisdom. But this pipeline is unique, it's exclusive, it's the only avenue. The only hope we have for attaining heavenly wisdom and growing in it, once we have attained it, is through the Word of God. As the prophet Isaiah says, in Isaiah 55, 8 through 13, after reiterating in verses 8 and 9 that the heavenly wisdom is so high and lofty that it is difficult to obtain, Isaiah says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So we see again that the avenue for bringing about this great blessing of peace and heavenly wisdom is the word of God. His word will prosper in the thing for which he sent it. It shall produce heavenly wisdom in those who will receive it and proceed thereby to produce joy and blessing. And our text for today, if carefully looked at, warns us, although indirectly, that the only way we can attain heavenly wisdom is through the word of God. And now to our text and some critical applications. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct. There is the word of God. Let him show by his good conduct. Kalos, good. Beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, suitable, commendable, admirable, beautiful to look at, shapely, magnificent, well adapted to its intended ends. Seems like good is probably somewhat of an undertranslation. His excellent conduct would be something that might be better and more apt. And conduct is the word anastrophe, which is manner of life. So it's not an isolated act. It's the way one lives one's life. We notice that heavenly wisdom, who is wise and understanding among you, is not characterized primarily by our facility with the word, but by the excellence of our conduct, by how much we are doers of the word of God. Application point number one is that heavenly wisdom always makes us a doer of the word. And this point underneath it contains a sober warning. It is possible for us to grow in knowledge of the word of God and not grow in heavenly wisdom at all. It is possible for us to gain an abstract knowledge, a head-only knowledge, a knowledge which does not result in doing, does not result in obedience. And this knowledge is not only useless at best, but even dangerous to our souls. James, in verse 13, echoes what he has already told us in chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we are understanders of his word but not doers of his word, we do not have any true or heavenly wisdom. We are merely deceiving ourselves into thinking that we know or understand his word. Excuse me. And the Holy Spirit further warns us through the pen of Luke, in Luke 8:14-18, quoting our Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the word of God as seed sown into the heart of a man or woman. Jesus warns us in the parable of the sower that the ones who are hearers of the word but not doers are like the soil where the seed fell among thorns. He tells us, the seed that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. They have heard, but they let something else get in the way and stop them from bringing forth the fruit of obedience. And speaking of those who are hearers of the word and doers of the word, Jesus goes on to tell us, but the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. There's an even more chilling warning, I think, as Jesus goes on to tell us, therefore take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever obeys will gain in knowledge and discernment, as we'll see later in other texts. But whoever does not have, whoever does not receive that understanding of God's word with the heavenly wisdom which obeys, even what he seems to have will be taken away from him. And a parallel passage from the Gospel of Mark tells us, the same, going over the same episode, says that Jesus said, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear," and I would argue that that's to hear and obey, to hear as in such a way as influences your life, your thoughts, "more will be given. To you who hear, more will be given. More knowledge, more wisdom. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." I really take this to mean that every time we hear something, every time there's a new understanding from God's word, when we do not do it, there's other texts that talk about this. There's a hardening of our heart, which has danger of taking away even those things we know. We become hard. We become forgetful. What we knew of God's word, the heavenly wisdom we had yesterday, is not the heavenly wisdom, no longer the heavenly wisdom of today. So beware, lest when you hear or understand a new precept from God's word, that you do it, that you do not let sin harden your heart, so that even the heavenly light you have will be lost. This is why God says in Isaiah 66:2, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word, fearfully and reverentially." There is a certain trembling we have before God's word, not because we are necessarily fearful of God being harsh, but we're conscious of our own frailty, and we're conscious of the fact that there's a tremendous responsibility that falls upon us when we understand God's word to do it, or consequences come. Conclusion: if you're not doing it, you don't really understand it. Heavenly wisdom makes us a doer of the word and not a self-deceived hearer only. Going on in James 3:13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Meekness, praoutes, mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, by implication, humility. Application point two, and I think this might be less obvious: heavenly wisdom must cause increasing humility and meekness. And this point contains a further warning. And I want to take an opportunity, I don't know whether this is advisable, to laud us all here. Be careful. Don't make me regret it. But and since this goes on the internet, I believe, maybe there'll be some Reformed Baptist churches who hear this, because I have noticed a pernicious tendency among many Calvinists and Reformed Baptists, or I should say Reformed Baptists and other Calvinists, to let the great truths of the doctrines of grace be a cause for pride. If there is no more, there are no more self-effacing doctrines, as I hope to go on and show you. There are no more pride-destroying doctrines, if rightly understood, than the doctrines of grace. So if they're causing pride in you, I would argue that beware, you're already on the doorstep, you're already in the outskirts of hyper-Calvinism. It's not real Calvinism. It's not a real understanding of those great doctrines. But thankfully, and here's the laud, I don't see that here. I don't see that knowledge produces a puffed upness. I see that the more we talk about God's word, the more we tremble, the more humble we become. But that's application point number two. Heavenly wisdom must cause increasing humility and meekness. And within this, there's a further warning. It's possible, that warning could be stated this way: it's possible, I believe, that we can have some measure of understanding of God's word and be in some sense at least a doer of God's word, but still not have heavenly wisdom. We can see this in our text today, because James tells us that the works must be done in the meekness of wisdom, giving an implication that it's possible for some of these works to be done not in meekness. And James goes on to more closely define heavenly wisdom in verse 18 by giving us a veritable cornucopia of humility and meekness, by telling us that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, all words speaking of meekness, full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy. Growing in heavenly wisdom is the opposite of growing in earthly wisdom, which is also called demonic wisdom. And I want to just make a brief aside. When James calls, the Holy Spirit through the pen of James calls this earthly wisdom sensual and demonic, he doesn't mean that it's coming from demons. He means that it's in common with the wisdom of demons. Demons have the same level of wisdom. So it should not be something to boast in or to feel good about. It's not coming from demons. Demons aren't around us seeking to infuse us with this, although they do their work. It is just, he's telling you that when you have earthly wisdom, congratulations, you have exactly the same wisdom that the demons have. Growing in heavenly wisdom is the opposite of growing in earthly wisdom, sometimes referred to in Scripture as mere knowledge, which actually puffs up and increases arrogance and conceit rather than increasing meekness and humility. As the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, tells us in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, and he's speaking to those who have knowledge and are not acting properly in light of their knowledge, but are instead puffed up and lack any heavenly wisdom. He says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Remember, Paul is speaking here to those who have the knowledge that an idol is nothing but a hunk of wood, and being very pleased with themselves and their knowledge, they use this knowledge for their own earthly good. They used it to buy cheap food that was sacrificed at various heathen temples. Food which had been sacrificed, I might add. It's not much of a sacrifice if you're selling it. You're not giving it up if you're reaping the benefits of it. But anyway, these heathen temples had many sacrifices of food to their carved idols, and they would be sold at a discount. And so people that had the knowledge that this idol is nothing, it's a block of wood, it's not some competing god, it's a nothing, they were going out and buying this cheap food, eager to enrich their pocketbook with their knowledge. They either did not consider the numerous weaker brethren who did not know that the carved idols were nothing, or quite possibly, and perhaps even more likely, they did consider their weaker brethren, but being puffed up in their greater knowledge, they despised, they lightly regarded their weaker brethren who did not have the same knowledge, and they might have therefore thought recklessly thoughts like, well, I'm actually teaching them that the idol is nothing by eating food sacrificed to idols, rather than considering the grave peril they were placing their brethren under and possibly emboldening their weaker brethren to violate their own consciences. So we see that there is a kind of knowledge of biblical truth that it's described by Paul as actually puffing up. We can practice our knowledge in such a way, we can hold our knowledge in such a way that puffs up. Why must heavenly wisdom produce humility and meekness? Why must it always produce that? Heavenly wisdom, truly increasing in the knowledge of God and therefore ourselves, while producing ever-increasing peace and joy, also produces ever-increasing meekness and humility by striking heavy blows at our natural or native pride and increasing our distrust in ourselves. If the Holy Spirit is rightly illuminating His Word to us, we see God's glory ever more clearly, and in the light of that increasing glory, we see our own flaws ever more clearly as well. The more closely we see His glory, the more closely we approach His glorious throne in our hearts and minds, the more we are forced to admit with Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 5, I am undone because I am a man or woman of unclean lips. He said man. I put woman in there so you'd know that it applies to all. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Remember, this is a prophet of God. This is a man who speaks for God probably as none else spoke in all the earth in his day. And yet when he approaches a new, greater sight of the glory of God, he cries out, I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. However, each time we behold his glory and righteousness more closely, and the more we are undone, the more clearly we see new iniquities and flaws, we also see more clearly new forgivenesses and new cleansing is given. And we behold anew, just as Isaiah goes on to tell us in that same passage, in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. So even amidst this undoneness, which we must go through if we're going to behold his, if we're going to see his glory, if we're going to have more heavenly wisdom, there is a great balm we have that as our new flaws are revealed, new mercies, new cleansing is given. Brothers and sisters, if we would grow in heavenly wisdom, we must know and accept that all of his truth, rightly understood, is like the little book which John was commanded to eat in Revelation 10, 8 through 10. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. All of God's word is like that. Though our natural man, what remains of our sinful natures, will always seek to try and understand God's word, to manipulate God's word in a way that takes away this bitterness, that takes away the man-effacing nature of God's truth, to take away the humbling aspect of God's truth, it can only be done by doing violence to his word. And most importantly, doing violence to those aspects of God's truth which increase our meekness and humility. His word, rightly understood, makes him the object of all glory and honor. And any glory, honor, joy, and peace we receive, and we shall receive it, praise God, but only as one who would acknowledge their own destitution and bankruptcy, that they may receive glory and honor as a pure and undeserved gift from him. As Luke tells us in chapter 14, verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And 1 Peter tells us, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And here is maybe, I think, to me, the most important truth. One of the most important things I hope to share with you. I hope it will be clear. And it is, I would tell you this, brothers and sisters, the smallest truth or wisdom contained in the Word of God cannot safely be separated from the great truths of Scripture. The truths such as all glory and honor are His. In Revelation 4, verse 10 and 11, we have a picture of this, where the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. All glory is his, and it's therefore not mine. No glory is mine. I am in Isaiah 42:8. I think the most clear truth of all of Scripture is here. If there was a truth in Scripture which you would use on the principle of the clearer interprets the less clear, the clearest verse in all of Scripture is Isaiah 42:8. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another. Now, we shall receive glory, but it's only of his will that he decides to purely by grace share his greatness with us. If we will receive it with the dependent humility of a baby. Psalm 8 provides a great picture of this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength. And skipping down, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him, it's an amazement. What are we that you are mindful of us? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We do get glory, but it's a given glory. It's a glory we cannot seek to achieve for ourselves. It's a glory we cannot wrap around and call our own. The truth is that everything of value we have, anything that is worthy of any praise, any glory, any honor we have, is a pure and undeserved gift from Him, so that we are in no position to boast against or exalt ourselves against anyone else. Anyone else, ever. 1 Corinthians 4:7 makes this clear. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? That's a rhetorical question, my friends. The answer is nothing. Nothing, never, ever, anywhere, anytime, any way. Why then do you boast as if you did not receive it? A self-effacing, humbling truth, if ever I heard one. We have nothing, you've heard me say sometimes, we have nothing to boast against Adolf Hitler. I don't back down from that statement at all. Who made you to differ from one another? Who made you to differ from Adolf Hitler? God. God, by His grace, showed us His truth, opened our eyes, opened our hearts, restrained our evil even before we knew Him, so that we were not like Adolf Hitler. And among those pure and undeserved gifts we receive from God, included among those, is our own precious saving faith. For one of the greatest truths of Scripture, and one of the hardest to accept, one of the most humbling, but let me exhort you, please seek to understand these things more. Your joy will be more full. Your joy will become indestructible when you learn that despite the heaviest testimony against yourself, the blessed truth that it is powerless to harm you, because He made Him who knew no sin become sin for you. He's done it. He's taken all the wrath that these new revelations of your flaws show you. And He has not only done that, but He's made you to become the righteousness of God by placing you in Him. They're powerless to help to hurt you. There is a sense in which when we see a new flaw in ourselves, there should be a new laughter. Not a laughter because we didn't wish that it had never been, but a laughter because it's powerless to hurt us, because we've been pardoned. As the Holy Spirit tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice, our faith didn't occur. We didn't have faith, and then He made us alive together. It says, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up. When we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive and He raised us up. It is a done deal given graciously to one who was dead in trespasses and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He did this pure act of grace so that in the ages to come, in the eternity we'll spend with Him, He'll show in new ways, in ever-expanding ways, the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. I know of no more humbling truth than the fact that our salvation was beginning, middle, and end given by Him, and that the good works we perform thereafter, God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So we can't even boast in those. These foundational truths are incredibly and inevitably humbling if you understand them. It's why God says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. These, O Lord, you will not despise. He will not lightly regard a broken and contrite spirit, ever. But please, again, I want to emphasize these foundational truths are not morose truths. They're great truths, which are the true gateway to increasing peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The deeper these truths penetrate our heart, the more we understand his goodness, his graciousness, his greatness, and the more our joy becomes full and unshakable because it is rooted in his greatness and not any false greatness or goodness we seek to claim or gather to ourselves. The more our heart makes its only boast in that we know the one who is righteous, the one who is worthy of all praise, and that we are known by him, the deeper will be our joy and the more unassailable. As Jeremiah 9:24 tells us, "But him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." If you want to know why there's loving kindness and righteousness on the earth and why justice sometimes prevails, it's because it's the Lord is exercising those things. He is active and making them come to pass. And the more we are willing to let any glory or commendation wait for that great day when we know as we are known, as 2 Corinthians 10:17-18 tells us, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." The more we're willing to wait for that, the more our life will be characterized by a peace in the Spirit. Application number 3. This is very important as well, I think. This might be the most applicational. Heavenly wisdom is single-minded. It is utterly devoid of self-seeking. Do you remember what choked the word of God in Luke, the passage from Luke that I read? "The seed that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, bring no fruit to maturity." It was choked by the self-seeking of those who received it. It was choked by their self-seeking care to avoid earthly trials. That's the cares part. Their self-seeking desire to obtain riches and other pleasures of life rather than desiring to be rich toward God. Just as 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, the great love passage tells us that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, humble, does not behave rudely, and does not seek its own. So heavenly wisdom is also devoid of self-seeking. As James tells us in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Do not claim to have heavenly wisdom." That's the boasting and lying against the truth. "This wisdom that you actually have does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything are there." This is my warrant for saying that heavenly wisdom is utterly devoid of self-seeking. Where bitter envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every little thing is there. Note that James does not say if envy and self-seeking dominate your heart, then you're lying if you claim heavenly wisdom. He says if they're present at all, you're lying when you claim to have heavenly wisdom. Looking at the Greek for this sentence, it gives you kind of an interesting. There's added words, like the words "there" and "exist" are added. There's one word that kind of would translate something like this. Where is that? Wait. Where bitter and envy, self-seeking, confusion in everything. Where one, the other. It's a good translation. Where they exist, where one exists, the other will also be. But there's only one word that makes the link. You've got the words that describe bitter envy and self-seeking. You've got the words that describe confusion in every evil thing. And then you've got the word eki, there. There, this. And please note that where self-seeking exists, bitter envy also exists. Don't try and play the careful. I am not by nature an envious person. Does that mean that I'm not self-seeking? No, it's because I'm so self-absorbed. My native sinful nature might differ from you, and I'm so self-absorbed, I'm not even aware of what others are doing or what they have enough to be envious. So my point is simply that if self-seeking is there, then envy is also there. The two go together. You can't say, well, I might have some self-seeking in my heart, but because I don't have bitter envy, then I have heavenly wisdom. No, they're two parallel descriptions of a heart that seeks its own. When you have a desire for self-seeking, you are also envious against those who receive what you do not have. You wish it were yours. So the idea is that self-seeking is like a little leaven that leavens or ruins the whole loaf. And why is this so useful? I think this is the most helpful aspect of this truth when we're seeking guidance, when we're seeking heavenly wisdom as to how we'd perform a given task. How would God have me share the gospel with this person? Might be one question. How would God have me reprove a sinning brother? How would God have me discuss an area of disagreement with my wife? How would God have me submit to my husband in an area I do not agree with him? How would God have me preach today? How would God have me fill in the blank? Because it applies to everything. Any question, when seeking to perform an act of obedience or do anything, the answer is he would have you do it with meekness and humility and with no thought whatsoever to what you would like to gain from the situation, thinking instead exclusively about how God can be glorified maximally and how the blessings of obedience can be transmitted to those we would, how we can help the other person grow in obedience. If reproving a brother, if discussing an area of disagreement with our wife, self-seeking what I hope to gain from it. I hope to gain maybe a little more leisure time if my wife agrees me this is how we should spend our time or money. No, that thought is anathema. It should not be in your head at all. The thought should be, how can we glorify God maximally, and how can I help my wife? How can I bless my wife with a greater obedience on her part, on my part? There's an exclusivity. And this is why Ephesians 5:18 through 21 says we all submit to one another. Because heavenly wisdom in any interaction we have is going to be seeking the other's good and utterly, utterly devoid of seeking our own self-interest. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. So let me amplify by way of application. God would have us do these tasks without any self-seeking at all. And I would advise you, if you're getting ready to do an endeavor, treat self-seeking thoughts as an anathema. Treat them as a curse. Treat them as something that a smallest quantity can ruin the whole loaf, because it does. Because remember, where self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. And remember, James is going to go on to tell us, where do wars and fights come from among you? They come from our desires for pleasure, which war in our members, our self-seeking desires. Even our prayers can be tainted by this. So I'm urging you that in any endeavor for God, seek to drive it out. It's one of the reasons why I don't always follow advice about how I speak when I come up to preach, because I'm really concerned. I don't even want a thought. I don't even want it to occur to me. And it does sometimes. It can happen even when you're up here, even if your mind was perfect, so to speak, walking up, as to how I'll be thought of, as to will I be thought of as eloquent, will I be thought of as, wow, if that's in my mind, I'm doomed. Where self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there as well. So I urge you all to take this text and take, as James goes on to tell us, that wars and fights occur in our body among brethren because of our desires for our own pleasures, and that our prayers are tainted by the fact that we ask amiss, seeking that we may spend it on our pleasures, to know that this is a danger and know that this is something that if you would have your prayers and your endeavors for God to bear fruit, to please God and therefore bear fruit and have the power of His Spirit attending them, then treat self-seeking like a plague and like a curse. Kill it, cut it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Try and get rid of it utterly. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Let each one look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Note, when he says, let one look out not only for one's own interests, but also the interests of others, that's a concession to our sinful natures. That's him saying, I know, you don't have to worry. Your sinful nature, it's kind of like love your neighbor as yourself. It's a presupposition that we love ourselves. And so the real thrust of Philippians 2:5 is that the heavenly wisdom strives for a lowliness of mind that thinks of others. And I want to stress, this is not a foolish aesthetic Mother Teresa-like, seeking the good of others. This is really a wise seeking of your own good. What we're doing here is we are letting our good and our gain be doled out by the Lord. We are committing that to Him. We commit our welfare and our gain unto the Lord. We seek exclusively heavenly wisdom, the way we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us, as it says in Matthew 6:33. You cannot outdo God in His ability to bless you. If you seek your own, you're nudging God out of the way. You're saying, I can benefit myself better than you. That's how foolish you're being. If you utterly excise this motivation from your heart and mind, you are allowing God to be the one who promotes you, and I have news for you. He owns a lot more than you. He's got a lot more power than you do. He can bless you a lot more than you can bless yourselves. And that's why we have precious truths like, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's just the tip of an iceberg about the way God will bless you. If your ways truly please Him, if you truly seek to cut out even the slightest existence of the wrong motivation of self-seeking. Practical advice. A few pieces of practical advice. Because heavenly wisdom does the word of God and is blessed, remember, as James 1:25 tells us, that the doers of the word are blessed in what they do. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Because of that, seek with anticipation and delight new understandings and applications of even the smallest of God's command, with an eagerness to do it. For you will be blessed in many ways, and not the least of which is a growth in heavenly wisdom. This is how in Hebrews it tells us that those who have their senses exercised, who are doers, gain discernment, gain the ability to discern good and evil. Practical advice number 2. Because heavenly wisdom does all of its work in the meekness of wisdom, seek with an eager anticipation an ever deeper understanding of God's glorious attributes and your own shortcomings. And seek to rightly understand the smallest of God's commands in light of an ever-deepening understanding of God's greatness and your own shortcomings. And if that sounds a little difficult, what I'm getting at is, if I may be so bold, I think we had a good object lesson. It should be available on the internet if you missed it. I think we had a good object lesson of the point I'm trying to make here in our series on the tongue, when we took a brief look at James 4, 13 through 16, which says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." What I tried to show is I tried to show you why James calls this very common manner of speaking, which we all hear and practice every day, why he calls it evil boasting. In order to understand this text, we must understand the degree of our own flaw, our own depravity. Our hearts are so deeply proud. Our desire to be the one in control of our lives, in one sense the one who is sovereign, runs so deep that when we simply declare our plans and fail to acknowledge the truth that we cannot accomplish the slightest, the littlest plans. I will not walk down when I'm done here, Lord willing I am done. I will not walk down and say hello to any of you unless the Lord wills that I live and do that. And our speech should reflect that, often enough so that our minds are always thinking it. That's the standard. It should come out of our mouths a lot, but it must come out enough so that we're always thinking it. Because to speak and to not do that is evil boasting. That's how deep the flaw, and that's a kind word I'm using on purpose, the flaw within our nature is that this simple act which we do every day is evil boasting. It's something it may not sound like it. We've become so trained that it just sounds normal to us. It doesn't tinge our conscience, but it ought to. If we are willing to look at this little obedience, and I note that I've almost never heard, I listen to a lot of preaching, and I almost never heard any preaching on this. I'm thankful that Matthew Henry agrees with me wholeheartedly. It's comforting to not be alone. But we seek to understand this text, this little obedience, this thing about Lord willing. It seems fine. The Word of God tells us it's not fine. Let's look more deeply. Let's see if we can learn something, truths about ourselves, how this relates to the big truths, as I've just tried to show you. The big truth is the reason it's evil boasting is there's something so ingrained in us that when we speak this way, we're really boasting. Our heart is really going, you know what, Sean? We're going to go do this together tomorrow. That's why I say seek with an eager anticipation and ever deeper understanding of God's glorious attributes and your own shortcomings and how we understand even the smallest of God's commands. It's worth it. That's the point. When we're willing to hear what God's word says about ourselves, in order to understand that verse, there's no way for it to make sense to us other than to understand that thing that makes our belly bitter, that we really are that bad. We're really that remedial. We're really like kindergartners doing the tiniest letters and repeating over and over mathematics tables. 1 + 1 = 2. 2 + 2 = 4. We got to memorize this stuff. That's how bad we are. That's the only way that text makes sense. And if we're not willing to let that bitterness in our stomach hit us, if we try and slap sugar on it, then we're never going to get the benefit. We're never going to get the freedom. We're never going to get the peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, which comes from obeying it. And I can tell you that little tiny obedience, doing it with the right heart, probably has changed my heart more than any obedience of Scripture. You guys know, the ones that know me, that I like to talk. And making sure that when I talk, I have a constant reminder every time I open my mouth that unless the Lord wills, this Germanic man that loves to plan and see my plan come to pass, it ain't happening. Not the simplest one, not walking down these steps. It has been a tremendous blessing. I conclude by simply reminding us, heavenly wisdom sounds hard. Some of the things sound hard. Being willing to let God's word convict you to the ultimate. Heavenly wisdom produces peace, increases discernment, and produces joy. Philippians 1:9 told us, "And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Hebrews 5:13 through 14 tells us that everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So it increases our discernment, it increases our ability to perceive the right and do the right. And James concludes by telling us that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And now I will go back to Isaiah 55, which tells us in verses 12 and 13 that when God sends his word to prosper for the thing in which he sent it, that when he sends his word and we receive it rightly and we increase our heavenly wisdom, that we shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth with singing before us, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And so it shall be to the Lord for a name, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So if you would have peace and joy, seek heavenly wisdom. Seek the righteousness that is from above, because the kingdom of heaven is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I just want to thank you and praise you for your mercy and kindness towards us, Father. I humbly ask that you will take whatever I've spoken well and that you'll bury it deep into the hearts of those who've heard, not least of on my own heart, and that it may stay with us and may cause us to meditate and think, to cause us to ask the question, are there areas of God's word that I understand and I'm not doing, Father? And convict us in those areas where our hearts have become hard and where perhaps our disobedience or our inactivity instead of obeying, Father, where that might even be creating an increasing, growing area of hardness of heart that is taking away even the heavenly wisdom we had last year or yesterday or last week. Father, open our eyes and show us these areas by your Holy Spirit. Convict us, Father. Encourage us that going through the hard, sometimes hard task of selflessly growing in heavenly wisdom is worth it, Father, for it produces peace and joy. I just humbly again ask, Lord, that you'll make us not forgetful hearers, but doers of the work, doers of your word, seekers after heavenly wisdom, Father. And I ask these things and give you thanks for all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.